Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in the letter of Paul to the Romans to chapter 7. We've come to chapter 7 today. We're going to read the first six verses of this chapter. Hear the word of God. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
In this first part of Romans chapter 7, some of the commentators say that Paul is continuing the argument that we looked at in chapter 6, that this is a third part of a three-part argument showing us why the law is no longer over us in terms of condemnation. So we saw in chapter 6 that Paul has told us that we are not ever to continue to wallow in sin like a pig does in a pigsty, not to wallow in sin thinking that the more we sin, then therefore the more grace God will give us. Paul says, don't even think that way. We saw that Paul said in chapter 6 that we're not even to think about the fact that from time to time we can commit a sin, because after all, we have been forgiven by God, that it's okay. And from time to time, we could just go ahead and sin. After all, God doesn't condemn us. We're forgiven. We don't have to worry any longer. Paul says, don't think that way either. Don't ever think that you can live in sin. Don't ever think that you can just go ahead and commit sins because you've been forgiven. And here in chapter 7, he gives us yet another illustration of why we are not to continue to live in sin and why we are no longer under the law at all. We're not under the law. We are freed from the law in terms of its condemnation, and we are set free so that we can now live new lives in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can serve God in a brand new way, Paul says. And so we start out with the principle, and it's a general principle found in verse 1, and the principle is simply this: the law only binds the living. That's what he's saying in verse 1. The law only binds the living. It's a general idea. Do you not know, brothers, I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Now, notice he starts out by addressing the Romans and us, readers of this letter, as brothers. The Apostle Paul has spoken to us in terms of endearment, in terms of affection. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ with the Apostle. And he wants us, because he loves God's people, he wants us to learn to be encouraged by what he is saying so that we can live godly Christian lives. He wants us to have encouragement in our Christian walk day after day. And so he calls us brothers in this way. And he speaks to us as those who know the law. Now, in Rome, the church was made up, as we saw earlier in this letter, of both Gentiles and Jews. And we think that because there were Jews in the church who came in with this high view of the law, that they had had some influence on the Gentiles. They had taught them, at the very least, the Ten Commandments. And we know, as Christians ourselves, most of us having been raised in the church, that we grew up and we learned the Ten Commandments in Sunday school, right? And most of us, when we were very little, had the Ten Commandments given to us in such a way that we learned to recite them. We knew what they were. We know what they are. And so he's addressing Christians and he's saying, you know the law. But we also know that there are folks who misuse the law. There are folks that he has talked about already who try to use the law wrongly in order to save themselves by keeping it. They want to earn their salvation by law keeping. They want to dot all the I's and cross all the T's with the idea in mind that if they do that well enough and long enough, then they can stand before God and say, see here, I kept it. I did it the right way. No. Paul's already told us you can't say that. You can't ever do that. He has demolished that argument in the first part of Romans. This is not something we can ever stand on. We can't use our own law keeping as a means of our own salvation. It's doomed to failure because, as he's pointed out, we are all sinners. We are born in sin. We cannot keep the law perfectly. We are condemned by the law. We all break the law. And so he's giving us yet another principle that we need to grasp in order to understand that as Christians, we no longer fall under the condemnation of God's law. And so he says quite openly, quite clearly, that law, any law, whatever law you're thinking of, law can only be binding on a person as long as that person is alive. And it's absolutely true. A dead man cannot be sued for damages. A dead man cannot be called for jury duty. A dead man cannot vote, unless he's from Chicago or some other city. You've all heard the joke about the fellow that voted for one political party all of his life, and then after he died, he voted for the other one. No, you can't. When you die, you can't vote. You're not supposed to vote. The law ceases to have any binding authority over a person once he is dead. And so Paul takes that principle, and he applies it to the law of marriage. And he talks about marriage and adultery in verses 2 and 3. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. That's the principle according to this law. And then he says, accordingly, here's one of the outworkings of that, accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. And so here's this illustration, an illustration from marriage. A married woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. If, for example, she packs up and leaves him and goes and lives with another man while she's still married to that first man, or if she has an adulterous affair with someone else while she's married, or she has an adulterous affair while she's not married too, or if she marries another man without ever having divorced her first husband, then she commits adultery according to man's law and according to God's law. Now, Paul says she is called an adulteress, and that word called has a particular emphasis in this statement here. It's a word that really is kind of strong because it means, you could translate it, she is branded an adulteress. This act that she has committed, whatever it is, of living with someone else while she's married to her husband, this act brands her as an adulteress, Paul says. But that law only applies as long as her husband is alive, and it ceases to have any binding over her once he dies. At that point, she is released from marriage to him because, you see, death dissolves that binding nature of that law. But if her husband dies, she's freed from that law, Paul says. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. The point he's making is that the law of marriage is dissolved at death. All of us, probably, unless you were one of those folks who wrote your own marriage vows, all of us probably said, "Till death do us part," in our marriage ceremony somewhere. And that was this promise. That's what we're saying. We're saying we are committed to this one in marriage until one of us dies. And then there is a parting. And that's what Paul is writing about. Marriage law lasts until death, and then it's dissolved, and the surviving wife or husband, in this case wife, is no longer bound by that law once her husband has died. She's set free from the law of marriage when her husband dies, and now she can marry another man and not be an adulteress, is what he's saying here. She can marry whomever she chooses, but as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, only in the Lord. He makes that comment to Christians. Make sure, and this is true for the first marriage as well as a second marriage like this, make sure it's only in the Lord, because you would not believe the sinful problems that you will encounter when one spouse is a believer and one is not. Only in the Lord. And she's not sinning against God when she marries in this way. So Paul takes this general principle that death dissolves the law, applies it to this specific matter of marriage, and shows us that death dissolves that law of marriage. And now he applies it in a spiritual way to us as Christians, as believers. And what he tells us is a little bit of a flip from what he's just said. You can't press this illustration all the way through, because it is we who die and then are married to Christ. So that doesn't happen in regular nature. Okay, you don't take the corpse out and marry the corpse to somebody else. But we die in Christ, we rise in Christ, and we are married to Christ. And so what he's telling us is Christians have died to the law in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, my brothers, he says in verse 4, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. So here he's applying this principle, and what he's saying to us, Christians, is that now, keep this in mind, our death to the law and to the consequences of the law has taken place through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. You, Christian, you have died to the law through your being united to Jesus Christ by faith. When Christ was crucified on the cross, the Bible tells us he bore our punishment. He took our sins upon himself. He was cursed. He was beaten for the things that we deserve to be cursed for and beaten for. And he died in our place. So he bore the punishment of your sins upon himself on the cross. He bore the punishment for your breaking the law of God upon himself. He took the curse that God would normally have poured out entirely upon you. He took that curse upon himself and bore it away. He bore the curse completely in that way, the curse of sin. He carried it on the cross in your place. And so when he died, all of the punishment of God and all of the curse of God for the broken law was laid on him and accomplished and borne away, so that it could be marked before God's holy register, paid for, paid in full by Christ. It's taken away. When his body died on the cross, the curse of the broken law for all of the elect of God died with him. That's what Paul's getting at here. And so the impact of all of this is that being united to Christ by faith, when he died to pay the penalty for your breaking the law, you also are said to have died to the law and are set free from its curse forever and are now united to the risen Christ. You and I belong no longer to the law and its curse. You and I belong to Christ, the risen Lord. so that you may belong to another, he says, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that you may bear fruit for God. Since Christ died, he took away your sins. He took away the curse of the law against you. And that means that your relationship to the law has changed forever. It can no longer condemn you because Christ took that condemnation himself. You died to the law when Christ died for you. And now that Christ is risen from the dead, you are united to him in his resurrection. You are no longer married to the law. You no longer belong to the law. You died with Christ. And now you are married to another. You belong to another. You belong to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That wrath and the curse of God are taken away. You died, severing that relationship forever because Christ died. And now you're married to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You're married to another, as he says here. That word another means, there are two words in Greek that mean another. One means another of the same kind, and this word means another of a different kind. Christ is another of a different kind. You are married to the law as a husband to a wife, and that husband was a cruel husband. That husband was one who only condemned you. That husband was not one who enabled you or empowered you in any way to live in a God-honoring way, but only stood in condemnation over you all the time. Now you're set free from that. You have died to that. Now you are married to another, a husband of a different kind, one who does not curse you but blesses you, one who does not send you to hell but gives you eternal life, one who is entirely different from the law. In this sense, he's fulfilled the law for you, and the curse is done away, and now you are married to a living, loving Jesus, the risen Savior. He brings blessing upon you rather than cursing. And so you died to the law, now you're married to Christ. And the result of this, Paul says, is now you are able to bear fruit for God. We read in Galatians chapter 5 a few minutes ago what Paul says there about this very same thing. Turn there for just a minute, back to Galatians chapter 5. Paul makes a contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what he's writing about here. He's going to give us in greater detail later on in Romans. But in Galatians, he reminds us of what the works of the flesh were, what it was like when you were still in your sin and rebellion against God. And these things are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. He goes on and on and on. And he concludes by saying, those who do such things as these will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, and that's what Paul's talking about here, you died to the law, you are now united to Christ, and you bear fruit for God. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And Paul says here in Galatians, against such things there is no law. You cannot find a law that says, thou shalt not have peace with God and with man. It's not written anywhere. You can find a law that says, thou shalt not commit murder, or any of these other things that are listed under the works of the flesh. So Paul says you're set free. You're set free to obey God. You're set free to bear fruit for God for the very first time. Fruit that is in keeping with the nature of God and the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you're united to the risen Lord Jesus, you bear spiritual fruit that's pleasing to God, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But you must be united to Christ in order to ever be able to do anything that pleases God. And so Paul concludes this section that we're looking at here by, in verse 5, talking about our former way of life, how we used to live, and then how we have been released from that, in verse 6, to serve God in a new way. The former way of life, in verse 5, is While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Paul's hammering away at this. He wants us not to come away from reading Romans and miss this point. This is a big point. It's a biggie. And that is that our former manner of life prior to salvation through faith in Christ is characterized here as living in the flesh and according to the flesh. Remember, the flesh, as it's used here, describes your entire human being, your body, your mind, your desires, your emotions, your will, your hands, your feet, your eyes, everything. The flesh is human nature, sinful human nature, fallen human nature, viewed as the place where rebellion against God resides, and viewed as the vehicle that is driven by sin to commit things that are wrong against God. And so it's the place, your flesh is the place. When you're in rebellion against God, the flesh is the place where sinful human nature is found, and it's also the way in which you rebel against God. That was your manner of life prior to faith in Christ. That's the default setting for humanity. You all know what that's like. If you have a piece of equipment and it begins to malfunction, there's this little button on a lot of pieces of equipment that you press, and everything's supposed to go back to the default setting. Well, you press the default setting button on humanity, and it is sinful, fallen human nature in rebellion against God. That's the default setting of humanity. Okay? Governed by wicked thoughts, wicked desires, wicked rebellion against God. As Paul says here, your old life, that default setting, is one that is ruled by sinful passions. The word passions means strong physical desires. It has a sexual overtone. It talks about lust. This is another way to describe this very thing. It's all the lust of the flesh that excite every fleshly aspect of sinful man and drive him to do the things that he does. In other words, such things as pornography and power and pride, things that drive you in a direction away from Almighty God. Strong desire, strong lust that rule over fallen man, that drive thoughts and actions. That's what he's talking about here. And those sinful passions then are aroused and excited by what? By the law. This is one of the reasons the law can't save a fallen sinner, because without the help of the Holy Spirit, without the grace of God at all that the law does is provide you with a smorgasbord list of sins to try out. That's what it does. It provides you with a list. And Paul's going to say there's even a problem in Christians too. This still is a problem that we face as Christians. He's going to talk about that later on in chapter 7. But for the fallen sinful man, the law just provides a list of things that excite him to try out. When the law says don't commit adultery, the sinful flesh says, I'd like to try that. I'd like to try that. And so unregenerate men who don't have the Holy Spirit to guide them and to aid them are unable to resist such temptations that the law forbids. And so these inflamed passions work themselves out in the members of the body. Remember, Paul's used that term already. He's talking about your eyes and your mouth and your ears and your hands and your feet and your mind and your emotions and your will, all of those things, the members of your body that are in chains and enslaved to sin apart from Christ. Look at this progression in the life of the unregenerate man that Paul mentions here. The law says something. Let's take adultery once again. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And the sinful passions and lusts of the heart say, but I want to commit adultery. And so the members of your body react to those lusts. You look upon a woman lustfully with your eyes. Your mind begins to entertain the idea of committing adultery with her. Your heart desires to do that, and so you begin to plot and scheme and plan, and your feet take you to where you ought not to go. That's what he's getting at here. And the fruit that this bears is death. We looked last time at how this worked out in King David's life. And remember, David was a believer and went through a similar type of thing. David looked upon Bathsheba and he lusted after her and he plotted to get her to be brought to him, and he had sexual relations with her and she got pregnant. And then David tried to cover this up. And in the end, the way he covered it up was by having her husband killed. It led to the death of Uriah the Hittite. If you think that can't happen today, think about so-called boyfriends who get their girlfriends pregnant and then say the best way to get out of this situation is to have an abortion. Somebody's killed, isn't he? The baby's killed in a situation like this. It can lead to the death of another, like Uriah, or this baby that was unexpected. It can lead to your own death, and that's what Paul's getting at here as well. You bear fruit that leads to your own death because of such sins. And so this is the life of the person apart from God. This is the life of the man who's ruled by lust. This is the life of the person who gives in to lust easily, who ends up piling up condemnation against himself through the fruit of unrighteousness that he encourages to grow in his life. The unregenerate man is like a farmer who tears up flowers and lets weeds grow. Okay? That's what's going on here. He's pulling up all the good stuff, the wheat and the corn and flowers and beautiful things, and he's letting weeds grow in the plot of ground that's his heart. Thanks be to God, there's a change. Verse 6. We have a new manner of service here. But now, Paul says, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the letter or the written code. There is this change wrought by our union with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. We are released from the condemnation of the law. We're not released from the law in every single aspect of it. We're going to see that Paul does revere the law and that there is a use of the law for Christians. But we are released from the condemnation of the law. It still remains the rule of life for you and me as believers. But we no longer attempt to try to earn any kind of salvation by our keeping of the law. We died to the law that held us captive in chains of sin. All the condemnation is done away. The power of the law and its stranglehold over us has been broken forever. Do we still sin? Yes. We're not talking sinless perfection here, but we're talking about a person who is unable to do anything but sin, now being set free so that for the first time he can bear fruit for God. Still struggles with sin. We'll see that later on. We're set free in Christ, and we become, as Paul has told us in chapter 6, slaves of righteousness. Remember, we don't become autonomous. Nobody ever promised you autonomy, except the devil. In Genesis chapter 3, when the devil came to Eve, he promised her autonomy. He said, forget about this God. Who cares about God? You can decide for yourself what's right and wrong. That is the sinful promise of autonomy, the ability to decide on your own without any consideration of what God has to say, how you're going to live your life. We're not set free that way. When the law's stranglehold is broken over us, we do not become autonomous men and women deciding on our own what we want to do. We instead become, as Paul says, slaves of righteousness. We are transferred to a new master. And we serve that new master with joy because he's gracious. So we serve in a new way. The old way was trying to obey all the letter of the law in order to earn salvation, to think that if we can only just keep enough of it, if we can only just do enough of it, that will surely be pleasing to God. And the new way is living obedient lives out of gratitude for the salvation brought to us in Christ. And it's done in the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells each and every Christian. Christian, we're going to get to this later on, but Paul very clearly teaches that when you are converted, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in your heart forever. Holy Spirit is in you. And it's the Holy Spirit who enables you to have faith. It's the Holy Spirit who enables you to have any victory whatsoever against sin as you struggle against sin in your Christian life. And so we use the law now as a rule or a standard for living the Christian life, knowing that our obedience will always be imperfect, but it will always be accepted because Christ has rendered perfect obedience to the law that is accepted in the place of our imperfections and our falling short. Okay, so we still turn to the law to see what pleases God. It still is a revelation of who God is. It still is a revelation of what God desires in this world. And it still is a rule or standard of life so that we don't have to just make it up as we go along. But we don't look at the law in the same way. We don't look at it as a slave master. We don't look at it as something that we must do in order to earn God's forgiveness. Instead, we look at the law as that which we do joyfully because this is what pleases God. And so our new spirit-empowered striving after holiness is done out of gratitude for the salvation provided for us in Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? Our new way of living, is spirit-empowered striving after holiness out of gratitude for the salvation provided for us by Christ. That's the difference between an ungodly life and the life of a Christian. We obey God. Why? Because we love Him. Because He saved us. That's why we obey Him. We do not tremble in fear. We rejoice in love by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are an awesome God. You have provided such perfect salvation in Your Son. And Father, how we rejoice that You now, in the Lord Jesus Christ, give us this new way to live, a life of obedience through faith in Your Son, in the power of Your Spirit, a life of joy. Father, bless us to continue to do just exactly that. Bless us to live for Christ day in and day out, to serve Him and to honor Him and to glorify Him and to obey. So that we show forth great gratitude for this marvelous salvation. Please forgive us when we fall short, for we always do. And we thank You for the perfection of Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.